Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians. We've entered into chapter 2 of this letter of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, our sermon text will just be the first four verses. The text this evening begins, so if. And really it's drawing our attention back to last week's passage. Therefore. And it's referring to the call of Paul for the church to be united as they live like citizens of heaven. Remember that main verse from last week, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Live like someone who has been changed by the gospel. So we are to ask ourselves, do we live like heaven is our home? And that should be in our minds as we turn to our text this evening. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Please turn your attention now to God's holy word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please pray with me that the author of these words would be working as we meditate upon them. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inerrant and infallible, that it is a good guide to us, a light unto our feet. We pray that we would treat it as such this evening. Please change us by the power of your Spirit. Draw us more and more into conformity with the pattern of your Son, our Savior, who lived that perfect life on our behalf. May we seek to emulate him. And may these words this evening be the source of that change in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we live like heaven is our home? If we do live like heaven is our home, there will be suffering and difficulty. We will be denying ourselves, as we've been thinking about in Matthew, as we take up that cross. We will face opposition. We will face tension. And Paul is very much aware of that, and he's turning now to give encouragement to us about how to live in relationship with one another as the church. We will face difficulty. So we're reminded of the encouragement we have in Christ, of what Christ has already accomplished, of the end of the story, of all that has been done for us, that we would have joy and hope in this life as we wait for the consummation of that work. We have great encouragement in Christ. And this section of this letter, in some ways, could be seen as a bridge. We're looking back to that expectation of how we are to live as citizens of heaven, but we're also looking forward to what Paul is about to introduce as really the substance of our hope and unity in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 contains some of the most amazing Christological truths, what Christ did on behalf of His church. And these verses, right before we get to that portion, are really a bridge. It sits between amazing truths like, to me, to live as Christ and to die as gain, and that description of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, which ends with the promise that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So we're in between those truths. You might find it interesting that Dennis Johnson, who's a professor down at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, he referred to these verses as the San Joaquin Valley of Philippians 1 and 2. He says that there are green forests on the coast to the west and beautiful purple mountain majesties to the east, but in the middle is a dusty and less scenic landscape. Even as a fairly recent newcomer, I feel a little bit offended by that. But to his credit, he goes on to say that in that less scenic landscape, there is a earthy but fruitful land. A fruitful land. And he begins to describe this down-to-earth, fruitful instruction we have from Paul in between these majestic truths. There's much fruit here, and at the heart of that fruit is instruction for us on unity. As we sing in the Psalms so often, isn't unity such a blessing? What a blessing it is to experience unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is united in Christ. That is a great blessing, and we ought to strive to appreciate that, to walk alongside that, to receive that rather than oppose it. May we receive that blessing in Christ. As we look to this text, let me do my best to first summarize this complex sentence. It really is one of these Pauline complex sentences. It's a conditional sentence. It's an if-then. In the beginning, we have if, and there's four ifs there. Encouragement in Christ, solace of love, sharing of the Spirit, compassions and mercies. So if those things, then fulfill my joy. Fulfill Paul's joy. And then he says, how? How would we fulfill his joy? By having the same love, united minds, and not by selfish or empty conceit, but with humility. And he packs a lot in to that conditional sentence. That's all of the parts. The if, then, the how, the not. The main point is have the unifying humility of Christ. Have the unifying humility of Christ. We are to pursue unity with one another by the Trinity. We see that in verse 1. We're to pursue unity by love and by study in verse 2. And pursue unity by humility in verse 3 and 4. And really it's setting us up for verses 5 and following, which Lord willing we'll cover next week. So firstly, pursue unity by the Trinity. We're called here in these verses to humility and unity, to love and self-denial, to treating others better than we treat ourselves. Really, this fits well with our sermon from last week in Matthew. And it's a tall order. How can we possibly do this? How can we ever think and live this way, where we're so concerned for the other and not the self? How can we do it? Paul is going to show in verses 5 and following, that we have this mind in Christ. Like I said, Lord willing, that will be our sermon text next week. But we also see here in verse 1 that we have it by the work of the triune God. Paul directs us to the Trinity. As you look at these verses, as you look to verse 1, you may see, well, I see Christ there, and I see the Spirit there. Where is the Father? There's some textual clues that Paul likely has in mind the Trinity in full here in verse 1. While two of the persons are clearly represented, we can look for the Father here. And Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, helps to draw that out. He points to these scriptural hints. First, when Paul calls for unity in other parts of his gospel, he often refers to and grounds that in the unity of the Trinity. We can look to Ephesians 4, and he appeals to the Trinity there as he calls the church to unity and humility. He says, with all humility, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit. One hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, which would be referring to Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Very clearly, the Trinity all expressed there by Paul in Ephesians 4. And just as he does in Ephesians, I believe he's doing that here in Philippians 2:1. The other big textual hint is that the only other place that Paul uses that exact expression, participation in the Spirit, koinonia of the Spirit, is in the Trinitarian benediction of 2 Corinthians 13:14, which you have heard as a benediction here. There it's translated fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So I think from those clues, it's safe to say that Paul has in mind our triune God and the unity among the Trinity. And this, he's grounding this here because he's reminding us of the personalness of God. That God is a personal God, and God consists of three persons. And there's a personalness of our faith. Christ is the mediator of our salvation. The Father's love is the source of our salvation. And the Spirit applies our salvation in our life and works out that in our life. Without that work, we would not be able to pursue unity with one another. It's impossible. Without the work of the Trinity and without God being who God is and us being united to Him by Christ, we would not experience unity here on earth. It would not happen. But because of that work, we must strive for unity. And Paul calls us to that in Philippians. Remember, this is that if-then formula. The if, the condition is, if the triune God has blessed you in these ways, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, by being in unity with one another. As we consider the gospel, the salvation that we have received, we should be brought to our knees before the triune God. We should be brought to our knees by God's posture towards us. If God has loved us this much, if the Son of God humbled Himself, as Paul will immediately go on to say in the rest of the chapter, then how much more should we be humble before one another, in our posture with one another, and truly care for one another? Brothers and sisters, do you know what the triune God did for you? Do you believe that? Paul is reminding us of that here in verse 1 and calling us to live in light of that truth. And he'll work it out further in the preceding verses. We're to seek unity. We are to be together as the church, alongside one another, encouraging one another, loving one another, finding joy in one another. The reconciliation and peace we have with God in Christ results in a pursuit of reconciliation and peace with one another. The gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. And that ought to work itself out in our relationships with one another as we receive that from our relationship with God. In other words, because you have been united to Christ, love His bride with Him. Because you have been loved by God the Father, love others. The love that God has for us was costly. And while the love that He calls us to may at times be inconvenient, it may cost something, it will never cost as much as it cost God. And the love that He expects for us is in fact a gift from Him. We love because He first loved us. So because you've been loved by God, love others. And because we participate in the Holy Spirit, because we have fellowship with the third person of the Trinity, have fellowship with one another, live in unity. The same Spirit that dwelt in Christ on earth dwells in our hearts and in the hearts of one another, of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So as you come in face with tension in the body of Christ, recognize the Spirit's indwelling work in you and in one another. Have fellowship with one another. And then because we have received affection and sympathy from the triune God, who is gentle and lowly, who is meek and gentle, compassionate and merciful, who does not break bruised reeds or extinguish smoldering wicks. So too are we to have this posture towards one another in the church. We belong to the triune God who made us. He has called us by name. We are His. We are part of His family. This is a unity that cannot be broken. And we should be it should be demonstrated practically in our life together. The unity is there. It is in Christ. We need to recognize it and live in light of it. We need to pursue that together. So pursue unity by the Trinity. Also pursue unity by love and by study. So if these things, then complete my joy. How? By having the same love and united minds. If we have that relationship with the triune God and all the blessings that flow from that, then there is an expectation that we will pursue unity by love and by knowing God, by having a mind inclined to God and meditating upon God. By love and study. Have a unity of doctrine, of understanding of God's Word, and a unity of love, of care. As we think about those two things held together, love in one mind, we think about the things that we think of, the doctrine that we hold to, we can begin to see what Paul is likely getting at and at least apply it to ourselves rather well. If people are apathetic about truth, about doctrine, then it's pretty easy to get along with one another. If you don't really care what those around you think or believe, then there's not much to divide over in the church. But when you begin to have a zeal for doctrine, then there is a danger that zeal will divide. And so Paul calls us to have that zeal for doctrine, to have that one mind, to be consumed with a thoughtfulness about our faith, but that would be guided and directed by a love that drives our zeal for doctrine to unity with one another. May we pursue unity through love and study. We are to be zealous, to be thoughtful about our faith, to be informed, to think about rich truths. Paul is about to get into some deep theology about Christ and what He has done for us. We're to meditate upon these things and we're to unite with one another around these thoughts. It's good to seek unity around doctrine. And in fact, it's good to have that oneness of conviction. We here are experiencing a blessing of that. As this church, this congregation is over 100 years old, as our denomination is over 200 years old and even has ties going much further back, what binds us together? What preserves a unity? What guards us from error and division? It's a humble and loving commitment to our confession and our standards. It's a oneness of conviction. These are the things we believe in, and we hold ourselves to that, and we hold one another accountable. When confronted with a theological question or concern, we measure it against the way that we have historically interpreted God's Word. This is a good blessing, a good gift, a guide for us. When we have our own questions, we should go to Scripture. And we also should go to our church standards and the heritage that we have in the study of those who have gone before us. That we don't need to reinvent the wheel when coming up with these theological questions. And so often, the heresies that we see coming up have been addressed in times past. We ought to know what the church has believed throughout history. We ought to seek unity. The unity that we experience in Christ with the church actually transcends space and time. We are truly united to our brothers and sisters from time past. We have a unity with the church family. We ought to glean from their wisdom. Growing in our grasp of God's Word is meant to have a unifying effect. And yet, too often, because of our sin, and our pride. As we grow in our theological knowledge, we often wield that knowledge for division. We don't use it as it's intended. True doctrine, and doctrine paired with love, preserves true Christian unity. We'll never fully arrive there, but we can strive to that end. May we seek unity through study, through theological conviction, but conviction that's guided by love. And we must first hold to unity on the essentials, the things that unite the church. We must hold to those first. And then we can humbly and lovingly seek for the Lord to guide us into unity on all the other matters that we study in God's Word, and strive for unity even there. As we consider this point, too, of pursuing unity by love and study, notice how Paul poses this call. Remember that the if that is found in the Trinity, that condition, is to result in what? It's to result in Paul's joy. Complete my joy. As he writes to this church, and we're reminded of that deep friendship that we can see that Paul had with the church in Philippi, and that personalness of Paul. He was the one who brought them the gospel, and he calls them to consider his joy as he seeks for them to live in light of that gospel. Sinclair Ferguson, in a commentary that he's written on this letter, he shows that one application of this, of Paul calling the church to complete his joy, is that we ought to test our motives, our obedience, our actions, against, will this bring joy to those who care for me spiritually? Do you ever ask that? Will what I'm about to do bring joy for those who have been placed I have been placed in their spiritual care? The Lord blesses us by putting people in our lives who truly care for our faith, for our spiritual state. That's one of the aspects of the fellowship of the Spirit. It's a body that knows one another and holds one another accountable. We ought to take advantage of that blessing by considering which is more important: our own self-indulgence, our conflict with others, our spiritual selfishness, or the joy of those who brought the gospel to you, or the joy of those who are ordained to care for your souls, or your fathers and mothers in the faith, your brothers and sisters in the faith. Which is more important, their joy or your selfish desires? Paul asks, complete my joy. Church in Philippi, stop having disunity. Complete my joy. Turn from your sins so that I can have joy in what God is doing in the church. The other side of that coin, and as an application to spiritual mentors, to pastors, to elders, to grandparents and parents, older brothers and sisters, friends, God may have placed people in your spiritual care. May you have such a heart for those that you receive great joy when they strive for unity. May that be one of the things that gives you joy in this life. May you care that much for those who God has placed under your care that you would have joy when you see them grow in their Christian maturity. We have the same love of Christ. May that guide our understanding and doctrine. May that love guard our zeal from pride and division. May that lead us in humility. And that's our third point this evening. Pursue unity by humility. This gets at a lot of what we've been talking about in Sunday school, with the adult Sunday school class, that our relational awareness. And this really is one of those texts that deals with that circle of relational awareness, that we are in relationship with God, with ourselves, and with others. And we ought to have an awareness of what the Bible calls us to that, and we ought to engage in that. We've seen the God aspect of the Trinity there, and the awareness of who God is and who He calls us to be. We've seen the engaging aspect of what He's doing in us. Paul is calling us to our understanding of one another. We ought to be humble as we approach one another. We ought to count others as more important than ourselves. As we have said, we have this in Christ. Christ counted your life as more important than His own. We are to follow in His footsteps. And Paul warns us here of the alternative. The alternative is not some neutral, peaceable posture. The alternative is selfish ambition and vain conceit, or some translations say rivalry. In light of what Christ has done, in light of the gospel, how can there be rivalry in the church? How can there be vain ambition, selfish ambition, desire for your own glory? Remember what Christ has done. He has counted your life as more precious than His own. There is nothing that we can do to merit saving favor with God. And there is nothing in ourselves that comes from ourselves that is pleasing to God or worthy of any glory at all. All that we have to offer is what Christ has given us. Where is the place for pride? You have nothing to prove. It doesn't come from you. As a Christian, any good that you do is the work of God. Be humble. But notice this humility is not passive or apathetic. It doesn't drive us inward. Humility doesn't mean just sitting down. It doesn't mean just sitting back. Be concerned with the interests of others. Pursue and care for those around you. Ask for grace from the Lord. Ask for gifts from the Lord that you may serve and care for one another. And remember, that's humility. We don't care for one another to prop ourselves up, to give ourselves a vain sense of accomplishment. We come humbly and needily before God, asking that we would receive, and when we receive, we give to others, and it is all God. This is what Paul drives us to. This is the expectation of those who count heaven as home. Christian, be humble and care for one another. Seek unity. Follow Christ. Counting others as more significant than you is not self-pity that consumes your joy. Well, they're more significant than I am. Who am I? That self-pity is really a selfishness that is just as deadly as pride. You're at the center of the story there. Paul is calling us to be hidden in Christ, as he says in Colossians. Or as Timothy Keller says, a self-forgetfulness. Don't have self-pity, don't have self-pride. Have a humility that cares for others in light of the gospel. You are not the center of the story. You're not the main character in what's going on. And the sooner that we can remember that and understand that and rest in that, the sooner we can have lasting joy, and a joy that is good for those around us, that brings unity in those around us. We experience unity as citizens of heaven by what God has done. We can resist that and live counter to that, but we are united with one another. And Paul calls the church in Philippi and us here today in Fresno to live like we're united, to pursue that unity by the triune God and His work in us, by love and understanding, by humility. Pursue unity as citizens of heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Your saving work in our lives. We recognize that we have nothing to offer. that you have done it all, that it has been finished. Father, we pray that we would believe that, that we would treasure that, and that that would be a constant thought in our lives as we interact with one another, that we would have that heart posture, understanding our guilt before you, our neediness before you, and even as Christians, as those who have been brought from death to life, that all that we have to offer comes from you. May that truth, may that faith bring unity among us. May you be faithful to do that work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.